On July 2nd, 1983, I stood in the front of First Baptist Church of Sandy Springs, Georgia, in front of about 200 people, and I was nervous out of my mind. I was somewhere between frightened and really extremely frightened. And it wasn't because of 200 people. At the time, I was traveling and singing in a gospel group. I'd sung in front of thousands of people. It had nothing to do with the number. It had to do with the event. I was getting married. And I'm standing up there, and I'm watching things, and I'm looking in the back, and in the lobby, which in the Baptist church in the South, they called the vestibule. I'm watching my father pace back and forth and back and forth. And my dad was the one Lee had chosen to walk her down the aisle. And so I don't see Lee. I just see my dad back and forth and back, but I'm not seeing Lee anywhere. And then Mrs. Beasley, the wedding coordinator at First Baptist Church, Sandy Springs, comes to the door and she starts giving the stretch sign like this. I'm like, this is a wedding. How do you do that? You know? And now I'm in a panic because it's occurring to you that maybe, just maybe, Lee has come to her senses and realized this is a bad idea. I'm like, oh. But eventually the doors close and open again and bridesmaids start coming down the aisle, you know, and I'm hanging in there. I'm pretty tough, you know. And then the doors close again and it opens one more time and there's my dad with Lee on her arm. And I, like many men before me, went from being the rock of Gibraltar to the rock of Jello, just like that. Short wedding ceremony. Afterwards, we had a reception in the parlor, the church parlor. I mean, did that. We didn't have no sit-down dinners. We just chomped down what we could and got out of there, you know. So we finished the reception, and the picture you saw up there was us leaving in my 1967 Volkswagen Bug, headed on our way to Peachtree Plaza Hotel in downtown Atlanta. Can you imagine how excited those valet parkers were when I pulled up in that ride? Woo! Like, they're probably fighting to get that 67 Volkswagen. As a matter of fact, as they're taking it, Lee's like, are you sure they're going to lock it? I said, honey, look around. Look at the cars that are in here. They're going to leave money in our car, you know. But that began our life together as a married couple with all of life before us, all of our expectations, all of the things that we thought would take place. And, you know, as I'm actually telling that story, for some of you, you're actually thinking about the day that you got married. And you had your life ahead of you, and maybe it was maybe another event for you, maybe graduating, something that represented a hallmark moment in your life, ready to move forward. But I ask the question for all of us, has it really turned out like we thought? I mean, the things you thought would take place, have they taken place? And I can't imagine that there's anybody here that if we were to ask would say, no, life has just turned out exactly like I expected it to. And the reality is we don't really like that because we like things to be predictable. I mean, we like things that, you know, this equals that, it all works out. We like math problems. I don't like math problems, but some of you do. You like math problems. You know, we like everything to just, you know, have a real clean-cut answer. For some of you, you're so predictable that you're probably sitting in the very same seat you sat in last week. And if somebody was sitting in your seat, you're a little, you know, kind of disgusted with them, actually, because, you know, that's my chair. When I was the worship leader here years ago at the old building, on Saturday afternoons, I would actually walk around the auditorium and pray for people specifically at seats because I knew where you guys sat. If you didn't sit there, it messed with me. As a matter of fact, one time, I remember it was the Ruffners, I think. They always sat on this side of the auditorium, and one Sunday morning, they're sitting on that side. I almost couldn't lead worship. I was so messed up with that one, you know. And I finally went up to them after and said, what are you guys doing, you know? And they said, we got here late. Some of you guys, I see, I said, don't ever do that again. I can't do this, you know. We like things that are predictable. I mean, for most of us, if you name a restaurant, we'll tell you what we'll eat there because we eat the same thing. Sweetwater, I'm having that, what is it I always eat there? Grilled salmon salad. See, I have a cheer down front. Almost got an amen out of somebody over a salad, you know? Hallelujah! but I have that each time because I feel like I'm eating healthy while the whole time I'm eating my weight in those little donut things that are slathered in butter, like, you know? But we like things to turn out like we want. You know, it's interesting the things that make us upset, too. Have you heard of this uproar on the game show Jeopardy? About this guy named Arthur Chu. This is tragic. Arthur Chu has messed up everything for all the people who watch Jeopardy, evidently, because he's not been following the normal way of playing the game. Instead of like going from category and just working the category, then going to another category, he goes all over the place. and nobody can follow where he's going. And if that wasn't bad enough, Arthur, when he gets to Final Jeopardy, is playing for a tie at the end, which is brilliant. Because if he ties with this person that he already knows is he's much better than, they have to come and play against him the next day. And so he only has to worry about one new opponent that he's got to beat. It's absolutely brilliant. But people are going apoplectic over this thing. They're just going crazy over the fact that Arthur is not playing the game the way he's supposed to. Can you imagine the demographic of the people that are complaining about this? You know, I don't think it's some hipster sitting around going, you know, I'm diva over this. We need to call a network. You know, chillax, dude. You know, I'm kind of thinking it's more like this. Kay, are you watching this? Arthur Chu is proving my point about the world system. Michael, settle down here just a little bit. Actually, one time, Mike was telling me that when his son David was really little, they were watching Jeopardy, and David said, Dad, you ought to go on Jeopardy. And Mike said, you think I could win? He says, no, the loser gets the Nintendo 64. So I always tell Mike, you should be here when I preach. You never know what I'm going to do, you know. Actually, yesterday I got a text from Mike, you know, and I read that it's from Mike Minner, my lead pastor, my brother in Christ that we've served together all these years. And so this is what his text says. Praying that you won't embarrass me tomorrow. He should have thought about that when he left town, huh? This is not what I thought. How many times have we said that? If we were to go around the auditorium and ask the question, has it turned out like you thought? The answer would be no, over and over. And most of our statements would begin with, I thought, and then we would go from there. I thought this job would give me more time with my family. I thought she would never leave. I thought getting a master's would open up other opportunities for me. I thought when he said he loved me, he meant that. I thought my son would always follow Christ. But we have all of our stories that don't end up the way we thought they would. And we're disappointed. And so that's where we're going today. Talking about this idea of how do we deal with things when they don't turn out like we thought they would. We all have our expectations. And Mike oftentimes has said, the difference between expectation and reality is disappointment. How do we deal with the disappointments and what's God's purpose in that? If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 24 with me. Luke 24. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we would gather this morning, Lord, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, the things that you have allowed us to see that we couldn't possibly know because you preserved your word for us. And so, Father, we ask this morning that this time would be led by you. And Father, just in all fun with Mike, Lord, I do thank you so much for him. And Lord, I pray that this weekend as he and Kay are down with their son, enjoying David and Megan's family, Father, I pray that it would be refreshing for him. Lord, we are all so grateful for the man that you've given us that teaches us so consistently and so in depth each week. Lord, we thank you for his ministry to all of us. And Lord, we ask that for each one here, as we would talk about disappointment, Lord, we would go away from this time maybe with a different perspective, with a freshness from you, and we commit the time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 24, let me give you a little bit of context. Christ has already been crucified, and the disciples have scattered. There are two disciples. It's not probably any of the big disciples, just two disciples that are on a trip to another village. And as they're walking, Christ joins them in the journey. Now, the scriptures reveal to us that their eyes were kind of kept from being able to recognize him. I don't exactly understand how that works. But they didn't know it was Christ who was walking with them. So let's pick up the account beginning in verse 17. He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" He notices that they're sad and he's asking them why. And evidently, they've been having a conversation along the way as they've been going about all the events that have taken place. And evidently, they're even aware of the fact that there's a rumor that Christ has risen from the dead. But because they're sad, obviously, they don't think that rumor is true. And so Christ asked this question. Let's keep reading now. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. But we were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel." Many, if not most, of the followers of Christ during his earthly ministry had an expectation that Christ was going to actually set up an earthly kingdom and deliver them out from their situation with Rome. So they had an expectation that Christ was supposed to be doing this. It's actually, there's an account in Matthew chapter, let me make sure I got it for you, Matthew chapter 20, where the mother of the sons of Zebedee, you may remember this, she comes to Christ and she says, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." She wasn't talking about a heavenly kingdom. She was thinking of an earthly kingdom, and she was hoping her sons would be in a prominent place in this new regime. And so many of the followers had this thought that Jesus was going to set up this earthly kingdom and everything was going to change as a result of that. So now, when Christ has been arrested, he's been tried, he's been convicted, and he's been killed, this dream dies. They had a hope, an expectation, and now it's disappointment because it wasn't fulfilled like they thought it would. Why does God allow us to experience disappointment? Before I get to that, I've got just a couple things to share about why. There's something else I think we need to put on the table first. It's sort of a thing that we sort of know, but we don't always keep it in front of us. And it's this. When we came to Christ, we were never promised that our life would be easy. If somebody told you, "You come to Jesus and everything's great from there," I just need to apologize. They lied. Because everything's not great. We experience hard things. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, "It rains on the just and the unjust alike." In other words, the people who are in Christ and those who aren't, we experience some of the very same things. The very difficult things are taking place for us that would take place for anybody else. In John chapter 6, Christ said, "In this world, you will have many troubles." You'll have many troubles. For most of us, that's kind of difficult, because back to my first thing, if we like things to be predictable, and we have an expectation that things will work out fine for us. And so then when that doesn't happen, it's kind of tough. Most of us, we're just not that easygoing. You know, you just can't picture someone who's like, "You know, he and I have been dating for 7 years. I'm madly in love with him. If he never asked me to marry him, I'm okay." No. We're always forward thinking. We have what we think is going to work out. How many of you fly a lot? That's part of your life. I get to fly quite a bit, and I love every bit about it. I love it all. I love standing in the line. I love being searched. I love being there where, you know, over and over, they've been making the announcement, "Make sure you have your photo ID," and inevitably the person in front of me evidently doesn't know that that's what you're supposed to do, and they're fumbling at the last minute. You know, I like the fact that I got to take my shoes off and they got to look at my shoes. I like everything about it. I like waiting there. I like takeoff. I like landing, everything. Now, I realize some of you don't. Some of you, you know, I was listening to a comedian one time. He says, there's some reason why some people are so afraid of flying is because you go to the first thing there, it's called a terminal. And it's, so I can understand that, okay? But the thing that I really like about flying is watching people, because it's just, to me, so fascinating. I do that everywhere I go. Whenever you're waiting for your flight, everybody's in their, like, little pocket. And nobody's really talking to each other unless they're flying together. Maybe they're talking together. But everybody else is in their own world. And they're on their computers, you know. They're on their phones acting like they're doing something important, but they're really playing a game. You know, that sort of thing is going on in their own world until there's a delay or a cancellation. And then it all changes. Everybody's sitting there, and all of a sudden, ladies and gentlemen, It seems our flight has been delayed because the wing just fell off for no apparent reason. And at that point, everybody starts talking to everybody. Like, can you believe this? And they just are going on about how, you know, this always happens to me when I fly. And don't people know how important I am? And how by me being there on time will affect world peace and hunger? You know, I mean, they're just going off on this sort of thing. And the ones that always are like, you know, how come they didn't foresee this? Well, it wasn't like they planned this. You're like, hey, how do I get to them this time? Let's tell them that the wing fell off. You know, I was flying last Sunday out of Orlando. Get on the flight, they go out to the runway, and then we get the announcement. The flight is delayed because there's so much fog, there's not enough visibility to take off. And people start complaining, and they're looking out the window like, I think we can do this. I'm like, no! This feels like the right decision to me. If the guy flying this thing can't see, that just seems important. The lady next to me was so upset, she fell asleep immediately, started snoring like a 300-pound grandfather. It was like Jesus in the boat all the moment. It was like, whoa, this is amazing, you know? But why do we get upset? Because we have an expectation that we're supposed to be able to take off. We're supposed to be at our place. We got our life all planned. And things generally don't work out. So why? Why is it that God allows disappointment? Well, there's many things I believe we could go to, but I'm just going to go to two, because most of us then can remember two, right? The first one is this. I believe that one of God's main reasons for allowing disappointment is to remind me that I'm not supposed to grow comfortable here. This is not my home. And I was never, as a believer, designed to be comfortable in a place that's not my home. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 20 says this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is not here. You've heard Pastor Minter say this many times. We are from a place we've never been. What a great statement. A couple weeks ago when I was speaking to the high school kids at the retreat, we were in John chapter 17, and we were just looking at the passage where Christ is praying for his disciples and all who would come after that. And he's saying, I'm leaving them in this world, but they're not of this world. This is not our home. How many of you, when you travel, don't sleep as well in a bed that's not yours when you travel? See, I have a crummy bed, so I sleep better anytime away from my... But most people would say that. Whenever you stay at Days Inn and you stay in that $12 mattress that they bought, you know, your back's like this, it's a reminder that there's someplace that's home for you, and most of you complain about it.
If I was in my own bed.
Well, you didn't bring your bed with you. You can't check that one through, you know. But it's a reminder that I am not home. And things that disappoint us in this life should be a reminder that this is not our home. We're not designed to be comfortable here. Each time a major disappointment takes place, it should always make me look to him who rules the place I'm really from and refresh my perspective that I'm a citizen of another place. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of hope in being reminded of that, that this is a light and momentary affliction, that our life is just this. It's a vapor. But there's a much more eternal weight for us. And I'm encouraged by that. And so disappointment pushes me to be reminded of that. But also, I think the other reason for our purposes this morning that God allows disappointment is about our need to depend on him. Every disappointment pushes me back to him. Every circumstance that's not working out like I thought it should allows me to try and go back to him in light of my disappointment. Let's go back to John chapter 16. I quoted it just a second ago, but I want you to look at John chapter 16. Verse 33. Jesus is talking and he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or many troubles, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Why would he say be of good cheer? Well, I'm convinced that if he is really who he says he is, and he is really working all things together for my good, then I have an underlying security that keeps me from being rocked to the core when things happen that I don't like. If he's really who he says he is, and if he's really doing the work in us that he says he's doing, then no matter the circumstance, I remain with an underlying security that keeps me from being rocked. Now, let me be clear. I don't know if we ever get to the place where devastating news or hard circumstances don't take our breath away initially. I don't know that we ever get to that place. But we have an immediate opportunity when that happens to go to someone who can cure it. We have an immediate opportunity to run to someone who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it's many times that I get to a place of recognizing just how dependent upon him that I really am, that it pushes me to this place of dependence, and it pushes me to a place of, he is my rest. I have to go to him. I love Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. It says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Isn't that great? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. But for each person sitting here today, one of the major questions about dependence is, do I trust him? Do I really trust him? Let's go to Romans chapter 8 together. I want to give you what I believe is the main reason why I should trust him. Romans 8, verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. Why wouldn't he do all things? Why wouldn't he be worthy of my trust? A number of years ago, I was invited by my son-in-law and my daughter to go to Canada to speak on marriage at a family conference. They were living up there at the time, and so the plan was, Whitney says, it would be better for you to fly into Minot, North Dakota, and I'll meet you there and then drive you up into Manitoba. Manitoba is a French-Canadian word for middle of nowhere, all right? And so the night before I'm supposed to, you know, catch my flight, it dawns on me that Whitney and I have not talked about, like, where are we going to meet at the airport? So now I'm starting to get a little worked up about this. So I call Whitney. I said, "Hey, when we get to the airport, where do you want to meet?" She says, "Dad, we will find each other in the airport in Minot." So the next day, I land at an airport that's roughly the size of my living room, and I meet up with Whitney, and we begin driving north into Canada. We get to the border, and we're met there by Border Patrol, and they're now asking us all the questions, and the Border Patrol guy is doing his best imitation of a Border Patrol person who never smiled, so he had this nailed, and so he's asking us question after question, and finally, he's looking at our passports, and he says, "You can see that my last name is Goodnight, and her last name is Borman," which he didn't seem to think that was good, and so he says, "What's the deal here? What's the relationship?" And I said, "Well, I'm her father, but she married a Canadian citizen named Mike Borman, so she lives in Canada. That's why her last name is Borman." So then he looks at me, he says, "Mr. Goodnight, do you have any gifts that you're taking to your son-in-law? And I said, "I gave him her. What more does he want?" He finally smiled at that one. What more could I give Mike Borman than Whitney? He who did not spare his own daughter, but offered him to him. He who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How would he not also in him give us all things? Do you trust him? Because my willingness to depend is keyed in on my belief about the character of what I depend. Do I believe he's worthy of my trust? for some of you've come in today, and Jason even referenced this earlier, you may be sort of kicking the tires of this Christianity thing. And you're not really sure what you think, but you decided that you'd come to a church, and we're so glad that you're here. And my guess is that for you, some event has taken place in your life that's disappointing. Something you didn't expect that sort of rocked your world to some degree, and you thought, maybe I'll go check out a church to see if I can get some answers. Again, I'm so glad you're here, but I have the same question for you. Can you trust him? The one who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. Jesus Christ, who was God, who took on flesh, came to the earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a cruel cross, a cruel death at the cross. And when he did that, Scripture tells us that he died and paid for all the sin of the world. Every sin that you've ever done in the past, anything you do today, anything you ever do in the future was paid for when Christ died at the cross. Because when he died, all of our sin was in the future. He, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, in order to go to heaven, you don't have to be good. That's not the requirement. In order to go to heaven, you have to be perfect as God is. In Revelation, it says that God cannot allow even one lie into his presence. Why? Because if he allowed one lie into his presence, heaven's a perfect place. It would no longer be perfect. We would defile it. And that's why we needed a Savior. Look up here a second. Many of you have seen me do this illustration before. It says a picture's worth 1,000 words, and I'll go with the picture rather than 1,000 words. All right. But if we let my right hand represent you and me and everybody in the world, and we'll let my wallet represent sin. Now, some people call them no-nos, boo-boos, bad nasties, whatever you want to call it. All right. The Bible calls that sin. And sin, biblically, is God has a standard of perfection, and we've missed that mark. We have somehow maybe hit close, but we didn't hit it exactly. And you may have been somebody who's only lied once, or you've only, you know, done one wrong thing. Doesn't matter, because you've missed the perfect mark. And in order to go to heaven, you have to be perfect. So here we are with sin, and our sin separates us from God. But Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, who was God, who became man, he's still fully God, but he was fully man, died on the cross, and he took our sin upon himself. And he paid for it completely, leaving me none to pay for. He, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we trust Jesus Christ as the one who did that for us, when we believe this, we are told that we have now been given the righteousness of Christ. That's why we can stand before God. I'm going to heaven not because I'm a good guy, because I'm really not that good a guy. Ask my kids. I'm going to heaven because I'm perfect in Christ. Because as an 8-year-old boy, I trusted that Jesus Christ died and paid for my sins. And I believed on him for everlasting life. And God said, according to that, he said, truthfully, truthfully, I say unto you, he that believes on me possesses right now everlasting life. And maybe all your life you've thought you'd never make it. And the reason was because you figured you'd just done too many things wrong. Welcome to the club. We all have. And so you fit the standard. But because of what Jesus Christ did, it's not based on how much faith you have. It's based on the object of your faith. The object of our faith is Christ. It's like when you go to the bank. You don't trust your money to a teller and their character. You trust it to the bank, the institution. It's the object of your trust, and Christ is worthy of our trust. He proves himself over and over. And when Christ died on the cross, he rose again the third day, proving that he was the Son of God, proving that he had victory over sin, over hell, over death. And he says, you come to me, I will give you life. And so if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I would pray that today would be the day you would do that. On September 13th, 2012, I stood in front of another church, this church. There's about 900 people here. And the event was the memorial service for my wife. It was a Thursday night, date night for us. And I'm sitting, at one point I got up to say something, but I don't even really remember what I said. But I'm sitting down there and my mind is just blowing up. Because this is not what I thought. This wasn't how I'd pictured life. I pictured Lee and I in our 80s having Christmas at our house with the grandchildren. I pictured us always sitting on the front porch like we always did, having our conversations. I thought I would die before my wife. It seemed so out of order to me that Lee would die before me. We used to actually laugh about that. I would say, honey, you know, statistically, men die before women because women drive them to the grave. You know, she didn't see a lot of humor in that. But I'm sitting there, and it just wasn't right. But I had a 2+ year journey with my wife and her pancreatic cancer. And in that journey, let me tell you two things that stood out over and over. One, we are not from here. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has been put in the heart of man all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We are citizens of another place, and my wife and I talked about that very often, about the wonder of heaven, about all that God had prepared, about the joy of being with her Savior. And I got to tell you, it brought great comfort to us. The other part of the journey, dependence. Could we trust him, even though it wasn't making sense to us? And I got to tell you, I don't want to act like that was just like a so easy thing. I remember at one point I'm watching Lee. She's helping Allie with her algebra. And I'm literally having this conversation with the Lord. Why would you take the smart one? And that's not false humility. Why would you take the nurturing one? This makes no sense to me. But I was pushed and continue to be pushed into this place of dependence upon him. That is it true, the one who didn't spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, that in him I would still experience all things? Yeah, it's true. Is there truth when the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good? It's true. Is it still disappointing? Yeah. It's not what I thought. But I'm not from here, and you're not from here. And we have a dear and precious Savior who keeps saying this to us. Come be with me. You can depend on me. In this world, you will have many troubles. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. No one looking around, please. In the quietness of this moment, I want to talk just quickly to those who are here and you've never put your faith in Christ. And maybe it is true. There's been something that's taken place in your life that you can't get your brain around, and you're seeking for answers. I just got to tell you, the first, foremost, and best step is sitting right here in front of you, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do with him? You can come to Christ right where you sit. I'm not going to call you forward. We're not going to do anything like that. You can talk to God right where you are in your chair. He knows everything about you, and he certainly knows what you're thinking. And you may say something simply like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done things wrong. And today I understand that Jesus Christ died and paid for all those things. And I'm trusting in him and him only as my Savior, as the one who did that for me. Would you believe on Christ today? Would you trust him? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. That's being honest. All of us have. But today, I understand that Jesus Christ died for those things. And I'm trusting him and him only as my Savior. the one who did that for me. If you're doing that this morning, I would love to pray for you in an anonymous way. Again, I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to bring you forward. In just a second, not now, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand if you've made that decision. And all I'm going to say is God bless you, and I'm going to include you anonymously in the closing prayer. It's a decision between you and God. You don't have to raise your hand. Trust me on that. But if you would like me to acknowledge that and pray for you and your trust in Christ, would you put your hand up and just put it right back down? God bless you. I see your hands back there and there. God bless you. Several hands. God bless you. You can put it back down. Anybody else? Just real quick. Let me just say, Scripture says that all heaven rejoices when one comes to Christ. And in this room, there's a room full of people rejoicing with you about a decision that you've just made. And you need to know that it's a one-time decision. God says that you belong to Him. He is holding you. You are secure in Him. And I would hope that you would get a Bible and begin to see what He says about life. And we would love to help you in any way we can in that process. I'm going to be out by the fireplace. If you want to talk, I would love to talk. For all those here who know Christ and you've been dealing with disappointment, would you just be reminded today that it's true, we're going to have many troubles, but we have a Savior so worthy of our trust, so worthy of our pushing towards independence to Him. And then the great reminder that we're really not home. Gracious Father, I do thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your word. Lord, I thank You for these who've indicated by raising their hand today that they're putting their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, I pray that they would know that You say they now belong to You, and that Your Holy Spirit comes to live in us as a guarantee of our salvation. And Father, I would pray that they would have the courage to share with somebody, maybe even somebody at the visitor desk or something, where they could begin to know all that You have for them. Father, I pray for the many here today who are struggling. Lord, as I'm talking about disappointment, there's just one thing that just keeps kicking around in their head over and over, and they've just really battled it. Father, I pray that they would allow that disappointment to push them to You and be reminded how much You dearly care. You are the one who say, cast all Your care upon Me because I care for You. Thank You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.